Please open your Bibles to Revelation 16, or 19, that is. We conclude our chapter with verses 17 to 21. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1325. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17 of Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, this is a gruesome passage, and yet, Lord, you are the one who knows the future and has ordained all things, and it is your holiness that calls for the necessity of this kind of judgment. Make us wise by the study of your word, and particularly open our hearts to the one Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. In the last of his seven Narnia books, C.S. Lewis concluded his fantasy series with themes that are drawn from the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, describes the conquest of Narnia by the tyrannical Calormene army, whose leader, the Tarkan, represents Revelation's villainous beast. And that despot could never have taken over Narnia, however, without the help of another figure who represents Revelation's false prophet. And Lewis depicts him as a talking monkey named Shift. And that monkey had found a lion's skin and draped it over his reluctant conspirator, the donkey named Puzzle. And he would bring the donkey out in poor lighting, and from a distance with the lion's skin, he could just be thought to be a lion. And with that deception, he led the people to believe that they should obey that lion. He represented the Christ figure of Narnia's books, the divine king, the lion Aslan. "You will pretend to be Aslan," the monkey said to the donkey, "and I'll tell you what to say." There's the false prophet. Well, soon Shift the monkey had succeeded, and he had secured power for the sake of the tyrannical Calormene invaders. And supposedly at Aslan's command, the evil soldiers were destroying the forest and otherwise devastating Narnia. Now, much as we see in the Bible with the true false prophet, he succeeded not only in propping up the tyranny of the beast, but also in tarnishing the faith of many who had believed in the true lion, the true king and savior. Now, that allegory captures the satanic strategy that Revelation foretells for the end of history. The Apostle John writes here that, supported by the false prophet, verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war. And Lewis insightfully highlighted the role played by the false prophet with his deceptions, even as Lewis mocked him as the cleverest, ugliest, and most wrinkled ape you can ever imagine. Probably he's taking a shot at Darwinism at the same time. Well, as the book moves to its climax, brave King Tyrion calls upon the legendary Narnian heroes from the previous books. If you've read the books, you know Polly and Diggory and Edmund and Jill, Eustace and the High King Peter. And they together represent the faithful militant church. And in the end, their struggle is crowned with victory by the appearing of Aslan. And he brings Narnia to an end in final judgment and the coming of a new world. Now, one question we should ask about Lewis's depiction is whether or not He is right in thinking that Revelation 19 intends for its last battle to represent a final end times conflict. Now, those who hold a postmillennial view of history tend to assign this vision to the church age, or at least towards the latter portion of the church age. And not unlike earlier visions, we think of the bowls and the trumpets and the seals that depicted the entirety of the church age. And under that view, this bloody conquest of the sinful world by the sword-wielding Christ describes the church's success in conquering the world with the power of Christ, to be sure. But this is the church age where the people of God conquer spiritually the world. Peter Lighthart has written that by his victory, the warrior cleanses the earth of the influence of the beast and the false prophet. And this, combined with the fall of Babylon and the binding of the dragon, inaugurates a period of unprecedented power for the church. You see, under that view, this is not the end and the return of Christ. It's the period that will produce that, the victory of the church over the world. And these military images, then, of conquest and slaying, well, they depict the church's present warfare against unbelief and evil in society. And I would urge that a more careful reading of the text will show that that is not the best way to understand this portion of Revelation. It certainly is true that Revelation as a whole depicts the entirety of the church age. It's not just about the final events at the end. And certainly many of the previous visions, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the symbolic histories, represented the entire of the church age. But the visions in chapter 17 to 20 highlight the final judgment at the end of the age. Now, there's a lot of ways we can see that. One of them is that we realize that chapter 17, the beginning of the section we're studying, began with a summons to witness the final judgment. Revelation 17:1, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now, that command to come marks off a major section in the book of Revelation. And by the way, my pastor's letter this week will give you more material. It's probably a good time for us to review the structure of Revelation, and so I have it written out for you to read in next week's Herald. But here we can see that this statement, "Come," is the beginning of a new section of Revelation. In chapter 4, we began the series of visions that would show the entire church age. "Come up here," John was told. "I will show you what must take place after this." Revelation 4, verse 1. And you have the meat of Revelation, chapters 4 to 16. All those great visions, which are the whole scope of the church age. But in chapter 17, we have another summons to come, the first since chapter 4. It's a transition to the final judgment. Now, to be sure, these visions do cover the entirety of the church age, but they focus on the final judgment when the enemies of Christ are destroyed. And then we'll have one more final section in chapter 21. It begins with a summons, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And those final two chapters highlight the eternal age of the glorified church. Now, why do I make these points? Well, it's important as we read this description of bloody warfare on unbelievers and vultures eating their flesh and that kind of thing, to not make the mistake of thinking that describes our present attitude to the world. Those descriptions are of the final judgment when Christ returns, and not of the kind of militancy the church has towards the world today. Some readers of Revelation will see Christ smiting the nations, vultures feasting on their corpses, and say that that describes the antagonism, the hostility that we should have towards the world around us. I think one of the challenges today arises from the fact that we are in a culture war. I don't need to tell you that, and Christians have to fight in that war. We need to stand up against evil and for truth. But the danger is that we think our next-door neighbor, who's a non-believer, is our enemy, and we should be mean to them. And we have these terrible images of Christians going around and saying vile things to the ungodly, thinking they're engaged in holy war. Well, see, the Bible teaches that now is the day when we wage warfare primarily through the gospel. Probably the worst example of that kind of militancy that I'm arguing against is that so often remembered of the actions of the Crusaders in 1099. They captured Jerusalem, and what did? They slew all the Muslims and Jews and covered the cities with blood, thinking the kingdom of Christ had come to earth. Well, that's not the way of militancy in the age of the gospel. Rather, we wage warfare and we conquer by our testimony to the saving blood of Jesus, our outreach of love and mercy even to the ungodly around us. Consider, for example, the conversion of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She describes herself as a leftist lesbian professor. And she despised Christians above all and the Bible for what she saw as their politics of hatred against queers like me. In 1997, Rosaria wrote an article in the local newspaper attacking the values of the Christian men's ministry known as the Promise Keepers. And as you would expect, she got a lot of mail for doing that. A lot of it was praise. People said, "Oh, you've exposed the evils of the Christians." But a lot of it was hate mail. "You're going to go to hell, and we hate you," and all kinds of vile things said to her. But there was one letter that really got through to her. It was written by the pastor of the local conservative Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he wrote to her and said, "Are you aware that the presuppositions of your argument do not fit with your claims as a postmodern secular humanist? I'd be happy to discuss with you the hermeneutics of the article you wrote." Well, she was a hermeneutics professor. She's an English professor. And she was stunned by that. And she realized that there was something to that claim. And so she responded to the letter. And that began a relationship that led to her conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read how she described later on the way that pastor and his wife reached out to her. "They entered my world. They met my friends. They did book exchanges with me. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if my conversation was polluting them. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate to a God he knew. He was vulnerable. He repented of his own sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. His God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy." And the pastor and his wife plainly stated, they didn't sugarcoat it, that God would judge the very sinful lifestyle that Rosaria defended and promoted and was living. But they also pointed out that holy God has now extended grace through his own son who died for sin, that she could be forgiven by his mercy by believing on Jesus. You see, that couple knew that in this age, Christ has commissioned the church to a warfare of grace as heralds of the gospel of forgiveness. The time is coming when Christ will return and he will wield the sword of justice against all unbelief and evil. But now is the time of salvation, and Christians face the evil of the world with the love of Christ and his gospel. Well, in response to that loving witness of these Christians who became friends, Rosaria began doing the very thing they were hoping she would do. She started actually reading the Bible and doing so honestly and openly. And her friends opposed her. She herself struggled against truth. But then she writes, "One Sunday morning, I rose from my sin. And an hour later, I was sitting in the pew of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church." She began worshiping the God she previously had reviled. She confessed her faith in Jesus. Today she's married to a Presbyterian minister in North Carolina. In fact, I'm speaking at a conference she's speaking at in November. I'm pretty excited to meet her. Reaching out with gospel truth to those captured in the bondage of sin. That is the way we wage warfare primarily now. And one reason we do that is because we know what is going to happen when the age ends. We are zealous for the salvation of the lost because we know of the judgment that will come suddenly. You know, the world today is reviling Christians as hate mongers, just like the Romans did. The earliest Roman records of Christianity describe the Christians as the haters of the whole world because they wouldn't agree to the evils that were popular. And now we are not able to agree with the evils that are popular. We're called hate crimes and haters of the world, but we are the lovers of mankind. Why? Because we know of the judgment that will come for those who revile Jesus and reject his salvation. It is out of love that we will not go along with the times. And the horrific nature of that destruction was foretold to John in verses 17 and 18. Here we have a vision of an angel who is summoning carrion birds to a future battlefield. Listen to verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that flew directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Verses 17 and 18. Now, the main point of this vision is figuratively to depict the certainty of destruction for those who oppose Jesus now, but must then face him in his glorious return. The angel is standing in midair, apparently because that's an appropriate place from which to summon eagles and vultures and other carrion birds to descend upon those slain by the judicial sword of Christ. Now remember, Revelation's a picture book. These are symbols. But whenever you have someone say to you, "Oh, it's just symbolic," you should ask, "And of what is this a symbol?" Well, clearly it's a correspondingly devastating destruction, utter shame, condemnation suffered at the end of history by those who opposed Christ during history and afflicted his people. Now, like virtually everything else in Revelation, this imagery comes from the Old Testament, in this case from Ezekiel 39, where he prophesied defeat on the armies of Gog. We're going to encounter that in chapter 20. And he said he summons the vultures and the eagles to come to eat their flesh on the battlefield, Ezekiel 39, 17 to 20. Now, Robert Thomas describes this as a horrible picture of human carnage designed to accentuate the greatness of Christ's victory. And the point is that the divine retribution for sin is just as certain to happen as is the arrival of vultures to devour flesh that dies in the desert. And we have here this endless battlefield strewn with millions of corpses. The only movement is that of birds pecking and tearing at the flesh of the dead. That's the gruesome depiction. And it's what Jesus foretold. He said, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Matthew 24, 28. Now, let me point out two details I think are worth noting in these two verses. First, there is a clear and ironic contrast with the earlier summons in this chapter of believers to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And here this carnage is named the Great Supper of God. What's that? What point is that making? Well, it's making the point that God is glorified equally in salvation and in judgment. And these are two destinies towards which every single person is heading. It's one feast or the other, one at which you will be feasted and the other where the carrion birds will feast on the corpse of your soul, as it were. That's the vision. It all depends on your response to the offer of Jesus Christ. The ungodly, whose sins are not forgiven because of unbelief, Jesus said this, they will go away into eternal punishment while the righteous are taken into eternal life. Matthew 25, 46. Two feasts, two destinies. And secondly, this fundamental contrast pertains to every single person. Look at verse 18. They devour the flesh of captains, mighty men, horses, riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You see, the point is, earthly distinctions don't matter. They are inconsequential. We make such a big deal today over who's rich and poor, who's well-dressed, who's poorly dressed, whoever's high, whoever's low. In the end, the entire human race is one. We are fundamentally unified. How? By the guilt of our sin. The judgment we face, our desperate need of a Savior. There is only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth of humanity. And when the judgment comes, those who have refused Jesus will find that their earthly status matters not at all, but only their guilt before the scorned Savior who now returns as judge. Well, let me say it will do little to complain about the gruesomeness of the Bible's warnings of judgment, and many of the writers I read studying for this passage dismissed this as impossible to accept. This is contrary to New Testament Christianity. Apparently not. Because the God of the New Testament is a God of holiness and wrath. He burns with anger against sin. And here we have warnings. It's out of his grace that he warns us with this passage. During the age of grace, when forgiveness can still be found, where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you gone there? Have you confessed your guilt, your need to be forgiven by the grace of God? Because if you refuse to do that, if you will not humble yourself, if you will not confess your sins to God, if you will not believe on Jesus for salvation, then you will have no choice but to face this judgment and the cursed end figuratively depicted in the terrible imagery of these verses. Well, verses 17 and 18 anticipate the last battle. Verse 19 presents the final battle itself. Now, earlier, it's been described in Revelation as the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16:16. In chapter 17, we were told that the beast and his vassal kings will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Revelation 19, verse 19, in our passage, gives the same epic final confrontation. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Verse 19, the final battle. Now, this military imagery is not to say there's going to be an armed conflict in the Battle of Megiddo between tank divisions. This is symbolic. And the New Testament tells us that what it symbolizes is an end times worldwide persecution in which tyrannical government power is joined to false prophecy in the church to seek to eradicate the Christian church. A worldwide persecution prior to the return of Christ. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. That great tribulation of the end is described here as the final battle. And I think that shows that C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia novels, The Last Battle, was largely on target. I would say of Lewis, he's often brilliant in the macro and sometimes erroneous in the micro. But his general sweep is right on target here. Lewis's false prophet, the monkey shift, deceived the Narnians with a false Aslan donkey so that they obeyed the Calormene tyrant. That's the very picture allegorized that the Bible gives us for history at its climax, the false prophet deceiving the people so effectively that Jesus says they would deceive even the elect if that was possible. It's not possible, but that's how effective that deception of the final false prophet will be. And it will he will exalt this tyrannical antichrist, the man of perdition, Paul calls him. And he will seek to destroy the true church through worldwide persecution. Now here's the question. Is that really conceivable? Well, 100 years ago, the Bible commentator Henry Barclay Sweet wrote this. This is 1912. He wrote, "Those who take note of the tendencies of modern civilization will not find it impossible to conceive that a time may come when throughout Christendom the spirit of Antichrist will, with the support of the state, make a final stand against a Christianity which is loyal to the person and teaching of Christ." Well, from our perspective today, such a worldwide persecution of Christians is not only conceivable, but evidence of it appears on every continent. And when it finally happens, the rebellion of Psalm 2 will have fully unfolded. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, the imagery of the last battle varies in different Bible passages because that's the way that imagery and visions work. They're impressionistic on the whole. In Psalm 2, we have God responding, "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. By the mere word of his decree, he establishes the kingdom of his son. He shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's wheel." Psalm 2, verses 4 and 9. That's one version of it. It was actually picked up earlier in chapter 19, the iron rod smashing the nations. The Apostle Paul said that Christ will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Revelation 17:14 said, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And this is the kind of thing we see throughout the Bible. What happened when Moses was leading Israel away from Pharaoh? The waters of the Red Sea parted so that the people could go through. And then suddenly they fell at God's command and Pharaoh's forces were drowned. So it will be at the end. Or the walls of Jericho, what happened immediately when the trumpets of Israel blew? Those walls fell down. So it will be at the last trumpet when Christ returns. Or the time when the army of Assyria besieged Jerusalem and godly Hezekiah went before the Lord to pray, and in a single night the angel of the Lord slew 185,000. So will Christ appear and suddenly, immediately rout those who besiege his church. This is the biblical picture for the end of history. Robert Mount states that John is not describing here the gradual conquest of evil in the spiritual struggles of the faithful church, but a great historic event which brings an end to the Antichrist and his forces and ushers in the long-awaited era of righteousness. What we see here, anticipation of the last battle. We briefly see the suddenness of the last battle itself. And then John is shown, beginning at verse 20, the immediate aftermath of the last battle, the devastating consequences of the victory of Christ. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now, chapters 17 and 18 had witnessed the final judgment and overthrow of great harlot Babylon when Jesus returns. And then the last battle is shown here in our chapter, in chapter 19, with the arrest of the beast and his false prophet. Chapter 20 will see the same fate awaiting Satan, the dragon, when Christ returns. But for now, how great is the guilt of this tyrant and this deceiver? The beast's hands are red with the blood of the saints. The false prophet had arranged counterfeit miracles to deceive people into receiving the mark of the beast and worshiping its image. Chapter 13 shows the same thing happening throughout history. That's the strategy of Satan with the beast and the false prophet. But it will happen at the end. By the way, you notice that that trend happens over and over and over. Christ brings down the beast and the false prophet, and there always seems to be a tyrant, a bloody tyrant, and he always has a propaganda minister. It's always Hitler and Goebbels. Saddam Hussein, remember the television images of the information minister of Iraq as the American army was wiping them out? He's still holding press conferences to talk about the great victory of Saddam Hussein. There's always the false prophet. We wonder, why does the media throw itself in and just propagandize those who would support evil in our society? Because that's the strategy of Satan throughout this age, the beast and the false prophet. But there will be a true beast, a true false prophet at the end. And they will be destroyed. In the end, they will fall, leaving only Satan to face his judgment at the very end. Well, having been disarmed, the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Verse 20. Now, this is the first of four references to the lake of fire at the end of Revelation. And, of course, it goes back all the way to the early chapters of the Bible. How did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? With fire and brimstone, sulfur, sulfurous fire falling down from heaven. Genesis 19. We saw in number 16 today, the fire of the Lord went out. Even the word wrath is a form of the word that means burning. It's a manifestation of the wrath of God, the fire that goes forth. Daniel said in the final judgment, a stream of fire issued and came out from before God. And so here is the accumulation of that wrath, the manifestation of the anger of God inflicting the burning punishment of hell. And John specifies that the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the lake. Take note of that in verse 20. They're thrown alive into the lake. The significance of that seems to mean that they're not there to be eradicated. They're there to suffer the just penalty of sin. In fact, that is confirmed in chapter 20, verse 10, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10, eternal conscious bodily torment under the wrath of God. Now, that's a hard truth, a hard teaching, a hard preaching of the Bible for even believers to accept the eternal torment of the fires of hell. But But the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches hell both in terms of negative punishment and positive punishment. What do I mean by negative punishment? That everything you've loved is taken away. People love to talk about, oh, we're going to have fun in hell, aren't we? No, you're not going to have fun in hell. Everything you've delighted in this world of flesh and the pleasures of the world will be stripped from you in a dreadful existence. But then there's the positive punishments of the torments of fire the Bible gives us. Again, it's a symbol, symbolic of what can it be. It is a dreadful thing to anticipate. Moreover, there is no exit from hell once one goes into it. The same word used in the Bible for eternal life is used here for the eternal torments of the lake of fire. Well, again, whether we like it or not, the Bible reveals and teaches hell for those who oppose and revile and reject Jesus when he returns. Douglas Kelly says, if we believe in Jesus, then by definition we must accept his teaching on hell as on everything else. Jesus himself uses the expression fire for hell 12 times. No one teaches more about hell than Jesus Christ in the Bible. 12 separate times he speaks of it as the burning of fire. And so Kelly says, hell is a part of the reality we must face, and to deny reality is always a disaster. And a comparison is made between those who deny hell and the captain of the Titanic, who in 1912 so arrogantly boasted that no iceberg could ever harm that ship. And hundreds died because he denied reality. Well, many more who blithely dismissed the biblical teaching of hell will suffer something far worse than mere death, because they deny the awful reality of hell for those who sin and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 21, the last verse of our chapter, makes clear that the beast and the false prophet do not go there alone. They do not suffer alone. All their allies were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, that does not mean that unbelievers do not go into the lake of fire. It's just another gruesome imagery, that of the carrion birds eating them. And, of course, the image of the word slaying them reminds them that the word that they rejected in this life, the gospel word, if you should reject it, that same word of Christ will condemn you in his return. The word of grace they rejected becomes the word of judgment by which they are condemned. Well, the New Testament teaches that the wages of sin is death, and here we see it fully worked out. The death of eternal condemnation, the death of eternal shame, the death of eternal suffering and the wrath of God. All of this combined to show the solemn judgment God will inflict on his enemies when Christ returns. How important that we should draw the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews drew when he made the statement, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, according to the Bible, there are two potential ways in which you can avoid a destiny of punishment in the lake of fire. And the first is for you to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law, never once sinning in the least degree, and doing all things, all of your life, entirely for the glory of your Creator. Now, if you have not done that, and the wisdom of Solomon reminds us that there is no one who does not sin, 1 Kings 8:46, well, then you need the other way. And that is the way of the Savior whom God provides to deliver you from his holy justice. The only Savior available is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he did live a perfect life to provide a righteousness for his needy people. And he died a sin-atoning death, so the believers who come to him in faith will be forgiven of their sins. Now notice that verse 20 speaks of the people who bore the mark of the beast and who worshiped its image. You see, according to Revelation, there are only two marks. Everybody wears either one or the other. Revelation 7 had the vision of the angel going around marking all the believers with a mark that only God could see. It symbolized their saving faith. And everybody else, Revelation says, bears the mark of the beast. And you say, I don't have the mark of the beast. I've not had my hand stamped. I haven't received a computer chip in my forehead. I haven't signed a certificate, although people do that kind of thing. But the Bible says, no, if you merely follow along in the ways of the world under Satan's rule, if you worship the idols of beauty and power and wealth and glory and pleasure, all of those things, you bear the mark of the beast. And unless you are gathered into Jesus for salvation, having believed on him at this in this life, well, on the day when he returns, you will be consigned to the judgment reserved for the servants of the rebellion to Christ's kingdom. And Jesus said that when he returns, he will gather his people, he called them the sheep, into eternal glory. Everyone else, the goats, those who refused him, he said, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. You see, with that looming punishment before you on the authority of God's word, the most urgent issue in your life, in the life of anyone who has not come to Jesus for salvation, is that you would answer the counsel given by the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But this was written, of course, Revelation was written primarily for believers. And it urges people like those in Paul and John's churches, the people of Philadelphia and Sardis and Ephesus, they were about to fall under the boot of the Roman emperor, the beast, and the propaganda of the false prophets. And they, like us, are reminded that though we dread these things, we ultimately should not fear the power of evil in this world. Yes, there is tribulation throughout the age. You will not escape it. There will be a great tribulation at the end of the age, a worldwide conspiracy of persecution. And yet that will lead to a stunning end to all evil when Christ returns. Jesus says, when you see that, lift up your head, for your salvation is near. William Hendrickson writes that Christ's second coming, Satan's persecution of the church, and his power to deceive on earth will be ceased forever. Every influence of Satan, whether in persecution or deception, will go with him into hell, never again to appear in the world ruled by God. And you see, knowing that, the appeal that the writer of Hebrews gave to his persecuted church fits the very message of the book of Revelation to us. He said, that being true, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. He's promised, he's coming. Let us hold firm to our hope without wavering. Hebrews 10:23. And while we await the final battle, the return of Christ and the last battle, we nonetheless, even now, have a Christian warfare that must be waged. Paul spoke of it in 2 Timothy at the end of his life when he said, I have fought the good fight. What was he talking about? A life of godliness and faith in service to Jesus. Do you realize the importance of your life of godliness and faith, being Christians publicly and privately, living out with all your failures and problems, living a biblical godly life in service to him? That is the victory that we live in this world. That is spiritual warfare. And we wage warfare especially through the kind of loving witness that pastor and his wife extended to the militantly anti-Christian professor I mentioned, Rosaria Butterfield. And so was her witness, her public stance in declaring herself a Christian, no less a triumph in Christian warfare. Listen to what Rosaria wrote. She said, when I became a Christian, I had to give up everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. I was tenured as a professor to a field I could no longer work in. I was writing a book that I no longer believed in. And I was scheduled to give the incoming address to all of the graduate students incoming to Syracuse University. What, oh, what would I ever say to them? Well, the question she knew was whether or not she was willing to suffer reproach for the gospel of Christ, whether she was willing to stand up to the beast and the false prophet. That's what it always amounts to in her case as they rule the unbelieving circles of academic prestige. She knew she had to enter the fray and stand up. Her address was to be about coming out. It was on the subject queer theory, and in the world in which she was living, coming out was a big deal, and she came out in that address. She came out not as a homosexual, but as a Christian. And it was received with hostility. It resulted in her losing all of her faculty assignments. It cost Rosaria virtually all of her friends. And it was, as the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victor who comes and who reigns even now. And we know there's a last battle coming, and he is the one who's going to triumph in it. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. But Father, there's a fight for us now in this age of grace. The Christian life of godliness and obedience to your word, Lord, as you give us grace, a loving witness, even to our culture war enemies, as it were, and the simple victory that overcomes the world, a life of faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, would you grant us power for that warfare now, the power to love, the power to turn from sin, the power to give a bold testimony to Jesus and his salvation. And we do all of this knowing that in the end, the victory will be yours, and to you will be all the glory. We pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.